As is listed in the bulletin and as planned, I'm speaking this morning on the Christian's motivation. In thinking about this, as we traveled this past week and anticipated returning home, even in the face of the weather that we were having, I thought about our motivation for being back, to be able to gather with this congregation, to be able to stand here to proclaim the Word of God, to be able to worship, fellowship together. And it's oftentimes we look for things to motivate us. Many times people need motivation so that they can continue in a career, motivation to continue with certain relationships. But what is the Christian's relationship? If you will, turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. This is the Apostle Paul, which we will use as an example. But this particular location, the Spirit, having him write to the Thessalonian brethren. And we see the words that he was directed to pen in that verse. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. Sometimes when we think about motivation, we think about that which elicits an immediate response. People that think about motivation that way, sometimes they're discouraged when they do not get the response they desired. You provide something so that someone will do something else, and then they do not do it, and it is discouraging. Many of the prophets of God under the Old Testament never got a response, or when they did get a response, it was always a negative response to the preaching of the Word of God. Preachers today, and I know several, and we've discussed these things, we oftentimes become discouraged because there's no response. One person put it into made perfect sense of it. When I asked him one time regarding a gospel meeting, did you have any responses? He said, no outward responses. He was still motivated. We all should be motivated. Some consider the Apostle Paul the greatest preacher to ever live other than Jesus Christ. We have much of Paul's life chronicled and recorded. We have the events regarding him as we are studying in the book of Acts, the things that happened on his journeys as he was interrogated by enemy, by folks who wanted to do him harm. But in our text, we see Paul's motivation for thanking God in that particular case was the way in which these brethren received the word of God. It is often important to realize and understand that the motivation for preaching and teaching the word of God is that you might reach someone and that they too might gladly receive that word, not as the word of men, but as the word of God, and that it would effectively and effectually work in them. But no doubt there were many times when Paul preached the word of God and got no response, or got a negative response, or it seemed that it was to no avail. How did he remain motivated? What was his key to motivation? What is it that motivates us? You know, many down through the years have tried their own motivation. They try to cheer themselves along. They try to build themselves up. You know, you can do this. You can carry on. You're going to get results. And sometimes when people try their own motivation, they use things that are probably not the best thing. When it comes to preaching, we can't rest on sideshows, gimmicks, and programs, and various things like that. One must preach the word. It is the word that will bring one to an understanding whereby they might be saved. Therefore, it must be the word which motivates us. In this lesson, I want to look at the source of Paul's motivation. And as we look at what has been given to us, the evidence that we have regarding Paul's motivation, let's look at it to see if it can help us to remain motivated. But not only that, but it can help us be motivated to the point that we help motivate others, that we reach out to them. First and foremost, Paul's motivation was centered in God. Remember that the entirety of the plan was God's before the foundation of the world. Everything that happened up to and including the coming of the Christ, his life and his death upon Calvary's cross, was part of that plan. And the fulfillment of that plan was Christ dying upon that cross, willingly giving his precious blood and allowing his body to be broken. And then the proclamation of the gospel in Acts chapter 2, after the Lord had returned to the Father with that precious blood, and souls were saved. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, we see that we must be followers of God. We know that the Corinthian church sometimes had problems with that, and they said, you know, I am of Apollos, and I am of this one, and I am of that one, and I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ, and even they included Paul in that. But notice what the Spirit had him write the Ephesians brethren in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children. When a person becomes a child of God, and when a person becomes a Christian, when one is baptized into Christ, all of these terms are synonymous, in that that brings them into a familial relationship with God. One cannot be a child of God if they've not been baptized into Christ. But once we are obedient, and once we become his dear children, we are to follow him. But not only are we to follow him, we are to walk in love. And we have Christ as an example. Christ has loved us. He's given himself for an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. He did so that we might have the opportunity, so that we might also have the motivation to be obedient to God. And so we are to follow the example and the direction that the Spirit had Paul give, that we are to be followers of God. But we must also live our lives as a sacrifice to God. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 tell us this. This to a different congregation who had a whole different set of problems. But they were Christians. And as such, they needed to be motivated. Paul's motivation was centered in God, and he sacrificed himself for the cause of Christ. He gave himself. In one place it says that he will gladly spend and be spent. To the Romans, he said, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. Look up the word sacrifice. And in every case, you'll find out it is something that costs you something. You know, remaining motivated has a cost associated with it as well. But when we're doing it to God, being followers of God, we gladly do so. He says, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. I said this morning, and I'll say it again, many times this reasonable service that is spoken of, Christians want to think, well, I've done such and such and this and that. I have done my reasonable service. God set the standard, folks. We didn't. And he tells us also what part of that reasonable service is. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. If we're going to be followers of God as dear children, we're going to stay in his word. We're going to read. We're going to study. We're going to learn. And we're going to allow that word to mold us and shape us. Be conformed, not to the world, but transformed, changed into something else, by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And while we're at it, while we're living our lives, while we're seeking motivation, we are to do everything just like Paul did, to the glory of God. To God be the glory. Great things he hath done. We sang that this morning. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 and following, we'll see that the Spirit has the Apostle Paul direct the minds of the Corinthian brethren so that they will know and understand that to everything, every glory, all glory is to be given to God. Even when Christ was here, He would not let man glory in him. He told them, to God be the glory. In 1 Corinthians 1, beginning in verse 26, for you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. And base things of the world, and things which are despised, hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. All glory is to be given to God. He is the creator. He was the one who formulated the plan. He was the one who brought the plan into existence. He's the one who will carry out, ultimately, that plan in accordance to his word. But notice in verse 30, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto wisdom, or made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. When the Apostle Paul was granted the opportunity and the privilege to perform a miracle to confirm the word, which was, by the way, not fully written at that time, he never allowed anybody to say, Paul, look what you've done. The glory was always given to God. All the other apostles, when they at times had people bow down to them, no, you can't bow down to me. You bow down to God. All glory is to be given to him. And that's part of our motivation. When we are, our motivation is centered in God. We desire to serve him. We desire to do his will. We desire to be pleasing to him. Paul's motivation was also centered in Christ. And you say, well, you basically already covered that, because one cannot be centered in God unless they're centered in Christ. But we need to know how his motivation was centered in Christ. What things were was he able to participate in? And how was he able to contribute? By having his motivation centered in Christ. In correcting problems. I don't think I'll ever forget when Brother R.D. came and preached the gospel meeting here, how he pointed out that the church at Corinth, why they chose that name, he'll never know. Because Corinth, of all congregations in the Bible, had problems. They had a multiplicity of problems. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, we see that Paul's motivation being centered in Christ will help correct these problems. It will correct the problems then, and it will correct the problems now. He wrote to them, there is the Spirit directed. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing. In talking to religious people, you'll find out that they speak different things. They put forth different ideas. They promote different things altogether. But yet they want to claim to have unity. As we see that they are all speaking the same thing, we'll see what it brings about. And that there be no division among you, that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment, the same thing that was in the mind of Christ. You know what Christ's focus was? You know what Christ's motivation was while he was here on the earth? To be pleasing to his Father. We ought to follow that. Paul's motivation was centered in Christ in appealing to the ideal life. People the world over want to be happy. They want that ideal life. Of course, their definition of the ideal life changes from time to time. But Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 8 tells what that ideal life is. It also talks about the mind which was in Christ. As he was writing to those brethren in Philippi, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any bowels of mercy, fulfill ye my joy that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, all thinking the same thing, reading and studying the Word of God, and seeing the love of Christ throughout it, and following. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man to his own things, but every man also on the things of others. You know, we go through this life and it's easy to tell those that are just worried about them and theirs. They worry about themselves, or they worry about how it's going to affect them. And they don't oftentimes reach out to others. When we are minding the things of others, what this means is that we are to look out for their souls, to help them to understand. This is why Christ was here. Christ himself said he came to seek and save that which was lost. But as we continue reading, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of the servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion of man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Look at the example that was said there. And Paul's motivation was centered in Christ. Our motivation should be centered in Christ. I want to do as Christ did. I want to, if necessary, suffer for the cause of Christ. I want to make sure that people know that we are to glorify God. Indeed, if our motivation is centered in Christ and is centered in God, we will be motivated. Paul's motivation was also centered in the fear or the respect of judgment. Oftentimes he spoke of judgment. In our Acts class, as chapter 24 was drawing to a close, we see that while Paul reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled. But in Acts chapter 17, verses 22 and following, we see that he also spoke about judgment. And he was motivated because all will be judged. All will face an eternity that they themselves have the ability to determine while they're here on this earth. Now, they can't determine it just because they want it or because some man said you can do it this way or that way. They can determine it by whether or not they're going to serve God and do his will or whether they're going to reject God. In Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 22, we see that Paul had the opportunity presented before him where he might preach this gospel sermon to show about the judgment. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. For as I passed by, I beheld your devotions. I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed in the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring." You see, these people, these now heathen people, understood about God, even to the point that they would erect an altar to make sure that they didn't leave any God out. The problem was they didn't realize and understand that there was a God, the God, greater than any. In verse 29, we pick up, "For then, as much as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is likened to gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device." Never quite understood why man would take a tree and cut it down and shape it into something, or not even shape it into something, wrap it in gold or silver, and then bow down before it. Why, that same man knew that it was a tree when he cut it down. He knew it was a stump when he cut a piece off of it. And yet, he bows down before it. But verse 30 says, "In the times of this ignorance, God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." Why does man need to repent? Why does man need to turn away from a life centered in themselves, that they seek their motivation in various things, and turn toward God? Well, verse 31 tells us, "Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead." There's the resurrection right there. And after the resurrection comes the judgment. In Acts chapter 24, verses 24 and 25, which we read this morning in our Bible class, we see that that was the very thing that he was talking about, that he was considering, that he was expounding before Felix and his wife, and they asked questions about it. "After certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. and as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled. And what did he say? Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. And as we were talking about that in class, we pointed out, we don't know how long we have those poor people in Kentucky. Some of them just involved in the daily work life. They came as they were assigned, and they clocked in, and they went about their job, and all of a sudden, for some of them, it's over. There is no more convenient season. The Apostle Paul knew this. He lived his life, and the Spirit granted him to write to Timothy about this in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. And he was motivated to serve God all the way up to the completion of his life. From the time that he was converted, he began to preach and teach the gospel. And as he was approaching the end of the life, we see, for I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. Incidentally, all of those who do not fight the good fight, all of those who do not finish the course, all of those who have not kept the faith, there will be no crown of righteousness. But we know that that crown of righteousness comes from the Lord, the righteous judge. He will give it to Paul at that day in this particular passage, but not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Those who are motivated to serve God and do his will, they can look forward to that. They can say, I look forward to the time when I receive that crown of life. But what about those who are not motivated? Are they to look anxiously toward that? People say, well, I'm tired. You know, I'm tired today. We participated in some things we're not quite used to. Traveling, setting up to all hours of the night, getting up early, cramming everything into those few days, seeing everybody, driving home, facing the weather, putting everything away, getting ready for bed, getting up, thinking, I'm tired. When are we going to rest? I said to somebody earlier, there will be a nap this afternoon. But that's not the kind of rest I'm talking about. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 7, we'll see that the rest to the faithful will come after the judgment. Until that time, we need to remain motivated. As the apostle was writing to those people, those who were concerned about the end, or what happened to those who had passed on, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. We've covered the fact that Paul's motivation was centered in God. Paul's motivation was centered in Christ. Paul's motivation was centered in the fear of the respect of judgment. And that's because Paul's motivation was centered in the scriptures. Every Christian who is not centered in the scriptures will not have the proper motivation. Standing before King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26, verses 26 and 27, the Apostle Paul was aware of some things that King Agrippa knew. He knew that he was familiar with the prophets. He knew that he was familiar with the series of events that brought Christianity to the world. And he said, for the king knoweth of these things, before whom I also speak freely, for I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him. For this thing was not done in a corner. You know, Christianity didn't come secretly and silently. The spread of Christianity. Why, even when Christians were persecuted, when they were scattered, they went everywhere preaching the word of God. And then he asked King Agrippa a question. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. Where were those prophets found? They were found in the scriptures. Do you believe the scriptures? Sure you do. Because those prophets were the ones that spoke of these things that were coming to pass. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, a passage oftentimes used, perhaps not oftentimes remembered. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. What do the Scriptures do for us? One of the profits that we have from Scripture is the fact that it should motivate us. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Why? That the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Stop and think. How would we get through this life without the Scriptures? How would we know how to serve God without the Scriptures? How would we know how to serve one another without the Scriptures? That's why it's important to preach the Scriptures. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, again, the Apostle Paul writing as directed by the Spirit, this time to the preacher Timothy, "I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word." He didn't tell him what subjects to preach on. He told him to preach the word. If you preach the word, you're going to cover all the subjects. Be instant, in season, out of season. Preach it when it's convenient. Preach it when it's not convenient. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. And he told him why. The reason for that is because there are going to be people who will not be motivated. There will be people who will not be motivated to obey the gospel. There will be people who will be motivated to follow something other than the gospel. That's what he tells him here. "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned into fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry." What is our motivation? What is the Christian's motivation? What about the fact that we can rejoice in hope? We're not motivated because we've had the opportunity to learn the truth and obey it. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 7, we see this written to a congregation who would suffer, who would be ill-treated, who would be persecuted. He says, "To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life." I think throughout the world today, there are many, many people that are preaching and teaching that all one has to do is to obey the gospel, and then everything's going to be okay from that point forward. Everything's going to be wonderful from that point forward. Or if once you obey the gospel, then you're good to go. It's basically, without using the phrase or the term, they're preaching and teaching and practicing once saved, always saved. And God never has shown that. Notice, "to them who by patient continuance in well-doing." How do you do that? You have to stay motivated. In Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, we see about that peace, that hope. He says to those Christians, as they were Christians, he was writing to the church at Rome, "therefore being justified by faith." Once that a preacher said the best way to think about justification is just as if I had never sinned. In other words, they were washed clean by the blood of Christ. It says here, by faith. Well, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And the word of God is what motivates us to do what God would have us do. And when we have that, then we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We also, through him, have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. That, my friends, is the Christian's motivation. But we might also be motivated by the fact that we too will participate in that great final resurrection. The passage is in the Bible that tells us when the dead in Christ shall rise. In other words, those who are in Christ and those who have remained faithful to him will be raised to be with him forever. I don't see how you can confuse that. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 11, notice what he told those same Roman brethren. But if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken or make alive your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwelleth in you. We know that the Spirit brought the word. It is that word, those scriptures that tell us of Christ and that tell us of God and that motivate us to do as God would have us do. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 23, just a little bit further down, it says, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption. We're motivated. He says, to wit, the redemption of our body. We are waiting, anticipating the promises that God has made relative to our salvation, our being with him for eternity. These things that we've pointed out, Paul's motivation being centered in God, Paul's motivation being centered in Christ, Paul's motivation centered in fear, respect of judgment, and in the scriptures, are the very things that can motivate us as well, so that we might motivate others. That is how the gospel is perpetual. People have tried to burn the Bible, destroy it, obliterate it. Can't do it. Because people are motivated to tell others about the love of God and the saving plan that God had put in to the workings from the very beginning. These things motivated Paul, and they can work for us. As we are motivated, we want to motivate people to be obedient to the gospel, to remain faithful and diligent in their service to God and to Christ. Perhaps we can even motivate the erring to return, to help them realize and understand that they have at one point laid hold on the promise of eternal life. And for whatever reason, they have relinquished their hold on that. And perhaps they relinquished their hold because they lost their motivation. Let's motivate each other. Let's encourage one another. Let's help each other. Let's do what we can so that we can all spend eternity with God. Perhaps some people have not prepared themselves to spend eternity with God. They don't know why they should be motivated. Well, because they're not children of God. They have nothing to live for. They have nothing to look forward to. But the Bible tells how one can become a child of God. One must hear the word of God, as Romans chapter 10 and verse 14 clearly lays out. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? They must also believe in Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 16 and verse 31, they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. They must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Having heard and believed, the person then is to the point in which they must make a choice. They must turn away from the world or turn away from God. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, when these people realized that they had crucified the Son of God, they were pricked in their hearts, and they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And if you examine that scripture, if you break that scripture down, you'll see that before they can be baptized into Christ, they must repent. They must turn away from that sinful life. Having heard, believed, and repented, a person then is to confess before men Jesus Christ. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. And then one is to be baptized into Christ. Jesus himself said it. As he was here, paving the way, preparing people to carry on his message after he purchased the church and departed. He said in Mark 16 and verse 16, he that believeth and is baptized, couple those two things together for eternity, they shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. having heard, believed, repented, confessed, and been baptized into Christ, one is a child of God and needs to remain motivated to serve God and do His will. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20, we see what the Bible says follows baptism, and that is remaining faithful unto death. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. You know why? Because they lost their motivation. They could no longer see. They were no longer motivated. They were no longer moved to serve the Lord. So what are they to do? They're still children of God, but they're erring children. In 2 Timothy 2, 25 and 26, we see what we are to do and what they might be able to do. In meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. How do they do that? Well, Acts chapter 8 and verse 22 tells us, repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. We're going to stand and sing the invitation song. And as we do, I want you to ask yourselves about your motivation. I want you to ask yourselves about your soul's condition. Ask yourselves, have I been truly persuaded? Have I been obedient? Have I been faithful? Am I motivated? Or ask yourselves, am I just almost persuaded? Almost will not cut it. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, won't you come as together we stand and sing the first and third verse.